We appreciate the presence of everyone this afternoon, and we thank the cooks for the good lunch that we had. It was just very, very fine. Appreciate it so much. This morning I began a lesson entitled, There is Someone on the Throne. And we had about four or five passages, 4 points I was making. Psalm 11:4, the source of divine favor or disfavor is from the throne of God. From Psalm 45:6 and 93:1-5, I was stressing particularly the point of the endurance of the throne, the dependability of the throne of God. And then from Psalm 66:1, we were discussing the encompassing nature of the throne of God. And then from Daniel 7:1-14, we were talking about how that in this prophecy that Daniel recorded the fact that one of these days, the Ancient of Days would come and he would give a kingdom. He would give a kingdom to someone who was like unto a son of man, which was, of course, Jesus Christ. I want to begin this afternoon with Isaiah 6 and verse 1, based on Isaiah 1 and verse 1. Isaiah's work begins, he says, in Isaiah 1 and verse 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. When you get to chapter 6, in verse 1, Isaiah says this, In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. And let that, again, signify to us the fact that regardless of what the situation is on the earth and what it has just been and what's been concluded and what's going to start and what shall be, God sits supreme on His throne, high above the fray. Oh, there's goings and comings down on the earth. There are changes of regimes and dynasties and all of that. And there's history that has been made, and there's history yet to be made. God is all above it, managing, mastering, manipulating. He's high and lifted up. Isaiah saw that in the year that the king died. Striking difference between a man passing away and the Lord still being there. You know, I would like to think, and you would like to think, that your life makes a difference. At least to your children. To your kinfolk, some of them. To some friends, maybe some of the brethren. You'd like to think that you counted for something among a few. But the longer you live and the more you look at it and you measure your time and your circumstance, you see how little you have to do with things. Just you. There's an enormity of life going on around you, the world going around you, all these things, and you're just such a little bitty part of a little bitty piece of a little bit of it, which God can, you know, utilize as He sees fit. But your coming is small, your being here is minute, your leaving is, generally speaking, unnoticed. And yet God reigns. But He reigns with regard to every one of us like that. And even all of those that are lifted up by politics or by, you know, being in the government and by running a country, the king, he finally has to lie down like everybody else. And those bodies that lie in state and thousands of citizens march by, or we watch, you know, some sort of situation on TV, watch all of these people that have come to notice the death of a president or a prime minister or a czar, and all these people, you know, going and visiting the governments of the earth. God is above all of that. He's high and lifted up. And so even though surely in our weakness we wonder what is going to happen now, God says, I know. I know. And it was time for Him to die. And it was time for somebody else to come. God was high and lifted up, you know, when Abraham Lincoln was born in a log cabin in Kentucky. And he was high and lifted up when he was shot down. He was high and lifted up when James Garfield was born. Remember the church he became. And when he was shot down, the Lord was still high and lifted up. And it's always like that. And so regardless of all the illustrations you pull out of history and you think about, and we wonder what's next and what next, and we pray and we try to vote and we do what we think is in harmony with the Lord's will regarding the matter, He says, I've got the complete picture, and my will be done on earth. And that's what Jesus told us to pray for. Matthew 6 and verse 10, when He was teaching the disciples how to pray. You say this, you think about this, you mean this, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Then when you come to 2 Samuel chapter 7, there's another case. I've been over this so much, I'll not spend a whole lot of time on it. But that's one of the most remarkable chapters, really, in 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, because it's the chapter in which, in detail, God delivers by Nathan a message to David that David's going to have a perpetual throne. It's where David's heart is, you know, he's grateful. God has given him peace from all of his enemies. And he wants to build God a house. David has a good house, and the tabernacle's out there. The Ark of the Covenant is in a tent. And David says, we can do better than that, can't we? In effect, I want to build God a permanent house. And God says, well, you know, I don't really need that right now. He will later let Solomon do it. But he says, the thing is, David, I'm going to build you a house. And when you come down to verse 12, he says, and when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. See, that's another king going off the earth. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. And then he says, forever. Forever. Now, first of all, of course, Solomon was going to build God a house. But on down the line, God was going to take Jesus Christ, the son of David, born in the city of David, and he was going to build him a house. And that one was going to sit on a throne, and he was going to have his kingdom forever and ever. It was just too much for David as he goes on there. Who am I and what is my family that you would bring about such blessings to me? But at any rate, David's throne, he said, would be established forever. Now, the next passage. Come to Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, around 33 AD in Jerusalem, and in Peter's remarkable sermon addressed to those who just killed Jesus Christ. He quotes a passage from David, beginning in verse 25 of Acts 2, coming from Psalm 16, verses 8 and following, where David said, and Peter says, David said this about Jesus, I beheld the Lord always before my face, for He, the Lord, is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also shall dwell in hope, because Thou wilt not leave my soul unto Hades. Neither wilt thou give thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou madest known unto me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of the gladness with thy countenance. And Peter goes on, verses 29 and following, and says, now when David said that, David was talking about somebody else. Over here in the cemetery, you've got David's burial ground. His body saw corruption. But in spirit, in that psalm, David said, one of my descendants is not going to see corruption. You just killed Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ didn't see corruption. God raised Him from the dead. Look over at verse 34. He saith Himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, set thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly, God has made Him both Lord and Christ, that this Jesus whom ye crucified. And back in verse 30, He said, being therefore a prophet, that back in Psalm 16, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne, he foreseeing this, spake of the resurrection of the Christ, that neither was he left unto Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Makes you wonder. You know, Peter talks to us about how that some of the prophets didn't always realize the full import of what they were saying. But it makes you wonder how much they thought about it. And how much David understood about it. He foreseeing this, spake of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, what is our point from Acts 2:30? Jesus sits on a throne. Jesus sits on David's throne. Jesus' throne is in the heavenlies. By the way, in Acts 13:34, there's an unusual reference to the blessings, the sheer blessings of David. 13:34, in one of Paul's sermons here at Antioch of Pisidia, where God had said, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to see corruption," or to return to corruption, talking about Jesus, "he hath spoken on this wise, I will give you the holy and sure," and the word blessings is added, "I will give you the holy and sure things of David. Because he saith also in another psalm, thou wilt not give thy Holy One to see corruption." And that's the one that Peter quotes in his sermon in Acts chapter 2. When people get on TV or other places and say, one of these days, Jesus Christ is going to sit on David's throne, they do not know the prophets. They do not know Peter's sermon in Acts 2. They do not understand the full import of Jesus being on David's throne right now. But his throne is a heavenly throne. It is a spiritual throne. Jesus is enthroned in the heavenlies. He's at the right hand of God. Remember in our discussion of Ephesians chapter 1, we began to talk about the blessings that we enjoy in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. In the heavenlies. That's where Jesus' throne is. It's in the heavenlies. That's where I'm battling the devil, in the heavenlies. That's where I have my hope. It's in the heavenlies. It's in this spiritual domain. And that's where the throne of Christ is. It's where it is. That's where the church is doing its business. In the heavenlies. That's why the kingdom is within us. In the heavenlies. And that's where the throne of God is regarding Jesus. Jesus sits on David's throne. And then in Hebrews 4:16, we talk about the throne with regard to prayer. Jesus is our high priest. And notice, we're supposed to have some boldness here. We don't have a high priest like they had on the earth, but we've got another and a more superior kind. And he's one that was in all points tempted, but he never committed a sin, verse 15. Now watch it in verse 16. "Let us therefore draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find help, grace to help us in time of need." Find grace to help us. I need grace to help me all the time. But notice here, he says, to approach it in boldness. When we lead our prayers, when we come to God in our prayers, we don't cower. We sometimes stand up. We sometimes sit. Our fathers, I never saw this often. When I was a little boy, I saw Daddy once or twice on his knees in a public assembly in prayer. Used to, some people would do that because of the way they were raised. And before them, before his generation, probably more people did it more often. They prayed on their knees in public. Now, that was going out. When I was coming in, most of it already had gone out. I remember also, I went through that biography, Brother Hardiman, here lately. There's a touching scene reported in there. One time when Brother Hardiman was on his knees in a public assembly, when they said, "Let us pray," he got on his knees. And there was a little girl in the audience that went over and put her hand around his neck while he prayed. just went over to him. Touching scene, you know. Well, we don't see that anymore, and we don't have to see that, but it's, you think of it. But that had nothing to do with cowering, being intimidated. That had to do with respect, with reverence. I think you can show about as much reverence seated, but I appreciate the gesture because maybe it came out of a history where more reverence was shown by getting down than by standing up or by being seated. At any rate, in Luke 18, verses 12 through 13, when Jesus told that little story about the publican and the sinner, the Pharisee, you know, was the hypocrite. I'm glad that I'm not like everybody else. I'm glad I'm not like that publican. And the publican was afar off, wouldn't approach God, far off, smote his breast, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." That, I've said before, was of limited application. Now, being merciful is not of limited application, but standing a long way off, that's of limited application. Hebrews 4:16. When a Christian now, by the authority of Christ, based on his forgiven sins, his regenerated heart, approaches God in worship, approaches God in prayer, he's not looking from a distance like the Jews were and like the Gentiles had to. By the blood of Christ, he's able to come near. Let's draw near with boldness to the throne of God when you need some help from grace. And I think that's a point that we sometimes miss. Then when you go to Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, a powerful scene that John sees. There are several scenes that John sees in the book of Revelation. But by the time you get over here, the scene is set and God lets him look in on the judgment itself. And John says, "I saw a great white throne and him that sat upon it, from whose face the heaven and the earth were fled away, for there was found no place for them." Then he talks about the books being opened and another book, and the people were judged out of the things written in the books. And here this throne stands for accountability and judgment. And God is going to deal with all men. And right here, the great and the small. Whether you counted for a lot on the earth or not, whether you were prominent or obscure, it does not really matter. Notice the throne is great. It gets your attention. It's imposing. How can you miss it? A great white throne. Now people sometimes on the earth miss the Bible. They don't look. Or they find the Bible, but they miss worship. They never find it. They find the Bible, they see worship around, but they never find the church. They miss a lot of things in a lot of ways for various reasons. How can you miss, in this scene, the great white throne? It's imposing. By the way, the Bible is as imposing as God meant it to be, and no more. I've often thought about it. You know, what are we doing on the earth? You know, we write books. I'm working on another study book right now. And you do all this, and you say, "Well, I want this to be a benefit, just like a sermon." But you know, I can't do this. I can't duplicate this. What am I meaning to do in the light of it? I'm simply trying to call together some facts and help us all to see a few things in a more focused way that we may have missed in a general survey. Let's say it like that. So sometimes I'll write it on a piece of paper. Sometimes I'll write it in an article. I'll write it in a book. And I'll say, "Well, I discussed that in the book." But what are you trying to do in the book? I'm not trying to replace what God did. I can't. Shouldn't even try. What I do doesn't measure up at all. But people can miss the book. And if they can miss His, they can certainly miss mine. But most people miss this. And they never knew what a Christian was. When John sees this scene, the throne is imposing. Anybody not know what's going on here? Down on the earth, Lord, I was in the fog all my life. I was born in the dark, I lived in the dark, I died in the dark. My life was one continual ignorant experience. Anybody here miss the throne? The throne is great. The throne is imposing. It's white. It stands for fairness, purity, righteousness. It's a good throne. It's not the throne of a tyrant. It's not the throne of wickedness. This is an imposing throne, and it's all white. The power invested in it, you see, is a power of righteousness, goodness, like the kingdom. But it is a throne. Ah, and there's your authority. The great white throne. Power. Divine power. It does mean that. John says, that's what I see. And I see this judgment scene. Now, I'm going to be there, and you're going to be there, and books are going to be open, and that's, you know, death and Hades will have a history then, and no future, verse 14. And if any was not found written in the book of life, he was cast into the lake of fire. Sad, sad conclusion to a man's miserable life on the earth. Then in Matthew 19:28, I'll finish these last several just very quickly now. Peculiar passage. I'll tell you what I mean. I've told you before what I think it means, but you do your own studying on it as well, as in all other things. But in Matthew 19:28, Jesus says to His apostles, when Peter wants to know what the apostles are going to be given the fact that they've given up so much to follow Him. And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye who have followed Me, in the regeneration, and that's where we all now are, in the regeneration. In the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of His glory, He's sitting there right now as we are in our regenerated state, Titus 3, 5 and 6. Those, the waters of baptism are the waters of regeneration. Ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I'm sure there's a lot in there I just don't get yet. Maybe I never will. I don't understand it, but why? What is the point? Well, you know, Paul would later talk about how he considered the apostles the least of men. Men doomed. Men made a spectacle, both to men and angels. Fools for Christ's sake. And I guess to the world of the first century as they were doing their work, and you have Paul's case in the book of Acts, run out of town after town, beaten again. Here's another horrible experience, treated like the filth of the earth, as Paul would say, the offscouring of all things, things you would scrape off a plate into the garbage. That's the way we apostles get treated. But Jesus says, you're going to sit on thrones. So regardless of the experiences through which you will pass in taking the gospel throughout the world and the mistreatment and the abuse, and remember He told them before He left the earth, the time is going to come when men will kill you and think that they offer service unto God. In a twisted world, you'll suffer, but you're going to sit on thrones. Judging, and that's peculiar. But as I've said before, so say I now again, it seems to me that perhaps He's talking about a judgment by comparison. When everybody else is brought up there to the judgment, you know, you can be compared to the apostles. Whoa, now wait just a minute. Compared to the apostles? Well, the Lord has the power of judgment, the authority of judgment, and yet they're going to judge. 1 Corinthians 6, 2, He says there's a sense in which the righteous people have a judgment. You judge people in one sense. So I would take it to be a judgment by comparison at least. It's not that they're handing out punishments or anything. But it's simply that now their case is they're not fools for Christ's sake. They're not abused people. They're not spectacles. They're on thrones. Their glory is fixed. Their glory is finally seen. And everybody who comes before are members of the church, the 12 tribes of Israel, Galatians 6:16, the church, all the church members viewed in the light of the way the apostles had to live and what they did in getting the gospel throughout the world. 12 thrones, judgment of the 12 tribes. And then Revelation 7:15, right quickly, John sees some dead Christians. And they're crying out. And where are they? They're before God. He opened the fifth seal. I saw underneath the altar. What are they crying? How long, O Master, the holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And they're told to wait a little while. We've got some more brethren that have to be killed. Sad situation down in verse 11. And then you come over to chapter 22. Notice how the situation has changed from chapter 6 to chapter 22. And he showed me a river of water of life, bright as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street thereof, and on this side of the river, and on that was the tree of life, bearing 12 manner of fruits, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no curse anymore. And the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be therein, and His servants shall serve Him, and they shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads, and there shall be no night no more, and they need no light of lamp, neither light of sun, for the Lord God shall give them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Souls of the saints under an altar. Where are the saints now? Over here, before the throne of God. What an amazing thing. What an amazing thing. That's the way it works out. And then one final point, and I'll stop. Luke 1:51. The mother of Jesus gave a prophecy on one occasion. This is when she was with child and she had gone to see Elizabeth, who was with child. And after they meet, Mary says, down in verse 46, "My soul doth magnify the Lord. My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. For He hath looked upon the low estate of His handmaid. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For He that is mighty hath done to me great things. Holy is His name, and His mercy is unto generations and generations. He hath showed strength with His arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their heart." Now watch it. "He hath put down princes from thrones. He hath exalted them of low degree. The hungry He hath filled with good things, and the rich He hath sent empty away." We've talked about how that there are passages that bespeak the fact that God is a God of reversals, and He knows how to humble the exalted and how to exalt the humble and things of that sort. Make the last first and the first last. And that's what she's into in verse 52. "He hath put down princes from thrones." God decides what men will govern, for how long, at what time. Romans 13, 1 through 7, I don't know that any of us will ever get it completely understood how that God can be working through our Congress, and He says He is. How that He can work through a Senate or the House or whatever it is, or a President or a Prime Minister or a tyrant. And I know it's complex and there's no figuring it out completely. You just have to think in general terms, but He says, "I'm doing it. I am working my will out. I'm giving governments." Remember Daniel 4:25? We didn't refer to it this morning. That God gives the kingdoms to whomsoever He will. So we'll always be puzzled about the history of which we are a part. Why? Why did He get elected? Imagine those in Lincoln's day saying, why was He shot? Or in Garfield's day, "I thought this was a civilized country. How did he get carried away?" John F. Kennedy, why was it? Why then? Only God understands it all. But I'll tell you what, it gives, even though I'm sometimes perplexed and bothered by the goings on and I wonder how bad things are going to get, it's so comforting to know somehow, some way, in the magnificent providence of God, I don't have to be the bird that flees to the mountain, because I trust in the Lord. And He says, and I've given to you and all your brothers and sisters in my family, I've given to you everything you need to get to heaven, including life and including death. It's a wonderful scheme of things, the gospel is. May God help us to appreciate it, to understand more of it as we can, and always delight in it. Someone is on the throne. If you're here this afternoon and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, come home now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?